Thank you, worship leaders, for your ministry. You know, there's a lot of work involved in getting ready to lead us in worship. I hope you're thankful for the work that's done and the efforts of these leaders as they serve us, seek to direct our attention to the Lord in worship. It's so important. I'm a guest, so I can, I'll be gone next week and the week after. I'm coming back in October, so I can get away with things like recognizing a staff member's birthday. Now, you know what? We don't do this for everyone, I'm sure, but since it falls on a Sunday and it is a staff member, Paul has a birthday today. Isn't that great? Yay. Yep. 39. Yeah. You know, someone said getting older is, it's just mind over matter. If you don't mind, it doesn't matter. So, you know, I won't ask him for the numbers, but happy birthday to you, Paul, and thank you for your ministry among us. I appreciate that. I'm a member of the church, but I'm not here as frequently as we'd like to be, because in my ministry, I'm in different places sharing God's word and working with churches. You know, one of the things that we are doing this year that's a new issue in our ministry is we are working on revitalization strategies for churches. And we do it in two ways. There is one strategy that we have developed for churches. And remember, I lead a network of about 170 churches across the state of New York. And one of the things we do relates to churches that are established churches that have declined, or they're plateaued, but they're not in danger of lacking viability as a ministry. So they're established churches that really need to be revitalized so they can more effectively reach their communities. And we have a No Church Left Behind initiative to help those churches step forward and do a better job of ministering in their communities. But then we have another aspect of that, where we help churches that are about ready to close. And we have in our network probably, I don't know, we may have 6 or 8 churches that are on the edge of viability. And it's a different strategy for that kind of a church, where we have mentoring churches and mentoring pastors who come into those settings and help them revitalize their ministries. So it involves a couple different approaches to this. But there's one thing we keep in mind in every case. You know what it is? Revitalization of a church. In fact, ongoing health and effectiveness for any church is not built on the programming alone. It's not built on strategies and structure. Those things have their place. But the foundation of it all is personal spiritual revitalization. It's about our walk with God. It's about godly people in churches who truly love the Lord and want to see His will done. As a foundation for all the things that go on, all the organizational issues, there's the foundational issue of one's personal love for Jesus Christ and love for the Lord. If you looked in the worship folder, the title today of what I want to share in the minutes we have remaining is about this essential foundation in any church. You know what it is? It's about loving Jesus. Love Jesus first. And I'm obviously talking to people that know the Lord. Today I'll be directing my attention. Last week, really, there was a little different focus, if you were here last week. But this week, to believers, about growing your relationship with God and your genuine love for the Lord. And there's a classic passage on this, probably familiar to you, found in Revelation. It's also in the worship folder. If you want to join me in Revelation chapter 2, if you have your copy of the scripture, or grab the one in front of you. I'm going to be reading today from the New American Standard, a little different than the one I used last week. But Revelation chapter 2, let me remind you that Revelation is a misinterpreted and thus misunderstood book to many people. Revelation is, well, frankly, it's a different type of literature, a different literary genre, and can be misunderstood. Some people take it as a symbolic expression of the battle between good and evil in any age. Commentators that have that view of Revelation, I have one of these commentaries in my library. It's a thin book. Not a whole lot. You're going to talk about the symbolism and that kind of thing. But you know, this book of Revelation is not simply a symbolic expression of the battle between good and evil. It is a book that describes for us, for the most part, what's going to happen in the future, in heaven and on earth, after the Lord comes. Beginning with chapter 4, through the end of the book, that kind of focus on future things is before us. It's a great book to study and read, to understand from that perspective. But did you also know that the book of Revelation was written to a group of churches, seven churches, in what is now Western Turkey? Then it was a province called Asia. And those churches were sent this particular letter. In fact, if you're in Revelation there, notice verse 11 of chapter 1. There we read the description or the instruction of our Lord, who said, write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And he lists the seven churches there. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and that kind of thing. This book really was like a round robin letter or instruction from John as he wrote at the end of the New Testament period. And part of the instruction of the book, before we get to the future things section, beginning with chapter 4, there are some mini letters. There are mini epistles. They begin chapter 2 with the words we're going to look at, to Ephesus, and then it goes to Smyrna and Pergamum. Just practical instruction for these seven churches. And they give, similar to what the New Testament letters might be, some commendations and some challenges and maybe some constructive input for the church. It's an interesting letter, Revelation. So I want us, with that context, to focus on chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, actually a section of that, as the church at Ephesus is addressed by John. One of the churches to receive this letter. Let me just read these words. This is verse 1, Revelation 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not. You find them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Toward the beginning of each of these mini letters, John writes, and the Lord, through John, communicates about some needs in each of these churches. In addition to that, there are commendations. And I just want to focus on that toward the beginning of this section, particularly verses 2 and 3 and 4. And I want you to notice just some of these marks. First of all, the good things. There's some good things that are said about this church. Did you notice that? The church in Ephesus begins with some positive things. One is that this is a church of laborers. There in verse 2, it's mentioned pretty clearly, your toil and perseverance. And then the implication, the end of verse 3, about you have not grown weary. Apparently in this church, there were some faithful laborers who knew how to work hard. That's a good thing in any church, at any time. Need to have people that are willing to serve and to work. And I often think when I come to a Sunday and I pastored for 30 years and now I show up at churches and things are ready to go and I realize, you know, there's a ton of workers around here who have helped to get things ready, who have prepared, who have a part to play in all that happens in a local assembly like this. There's some great workers here at First Baptist in Horseheads because, you know, you might come in and appreciate all that happens and maybe not fully realize all that's going on. We've got people in the nursery. We've got people who are keeping an eye on the building. We had ushers. We had people in the sound booth. We had musicians. We have people that are going to handle the stewardship issues. I mean, there's just people that are preparing for some refreshments. We just have a ton of workers. You have Sunday school time when you have teachers who study during the week, or they lead small groups and they have work that they do. The church is characterized, good churches, by laborers, people that know how to work, people behind the scenes you may not even notice who are good workers. You know, it's a good thing in a church. Churches struggle when they don't have hard workers, don't have laborers. And we've all been gifted to serve, so it's just a good quality. This church was marked by a toil. That's a word in the original language that says work to the point of exhaustion. In other words, they were hard workers. Now, we're not endorsing overwork, things out of balance. There's a place for leisure and rest. But you know what? Churches go forward based upon people who are willing to work. You have gifts today, you want to be involved in the ministry, be involved in working. Don't be a spectator, be a worker. Use your gifts and talents for the Lord, serve Him. In your area of ability, in your area of passion, serve Him. Many of you are doing that. I think that's wonderful that you're doing that. Somebody said there's four kinds of bones in a church. There's the wish bones, who kind of wish somebody would do something. And then there's the jaw bones, who do all the talking and don't really get involved. Then there's the knuckle bones. They knock everybody that tries to do anything. And then there's the backbones, who get under the load and do the work. We need some more backbones in every church. So if you're kind of sitting on the sidelines and thinking about that, I want to encourage you to get involved. But one of the marks of this Ephesian church is that. Now there's a second mark that's good about the church. And you probably noticed that also right at the beginning, right after it talks about that toil and perseverance of verse 2. It says, you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles. In the days of the early church, there were people who claimed to have the truth and claimed to be apostolic. This was a big problem in the days of the early church. There were these false teachers who claimed to have some kind of divine authority. And people had to be discerning about this. Did they demonstrate the apostolic gifts? Had they had true contact, as the apostles did, with the risen Christ? Was their teaching in keeping with what Christ had taught? You know, there were ways to evaluate all that. Look, it's good to be doctrinally discerning. Even in our day, these people were that way. In fact, there's an interesting, it's almost as if John writes, and he remembers, oh, one more thing about this, because if you glance down to verse 6, also you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans were itinerant preachers who focused on, well, they were, we would use the term antinomian, they were anti-law, they were religious freedom speakers to the point of license. You know, it didn't matter what you do. It didn't matter about obedience and holiness. And they had created division in the church. And the church in Ephesus knew that was false teaching. There's a legitimate religious freedom and a personal freedom in Christ. But it doesn't absolve responsibility. They knew that. Christ had said that himself. If you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, there's a balance in all this, and they knew that. So they were discerning doctrinally. Can I just, as an aside, we need that too today. In fact, we're commanded to be doctrinally discerning. If you look at it's probably just a page back, maybe two, to Jude, the book right before Revelation. Do you remember Jude 3? The third verse of Jude 3, it's kind of a familiar phrase. You probably have heard it. It talks about here in Jude 3 and verse 4, it talks about contending for the faith. You probably heard that phrase. Jude writes and says, I was going to talk about another subject in my writing to you. I'm paraphrasing. But then I felt it necessary to write, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Now, when you see in the Bible the word faith with the definite article, it's usually a reference to the body of truth, the apostles' doctrine, the truths that are communicated in Scripture. It's not talking about saving faith or a walk of faith. It's talking about the received truth that comes from Christ through the apostles. So he says, to contend earnestly, seriously, intentionally, for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So that's a responsibility that we're all given. Here's another one, and this is the last one I'll turn to on this topic. But if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy, these are in the pastoral letters, and he writes in verse 13, 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Okay, you know what? There is a responsibility we have to guard sound doctrine. Doctrine does matter. In our day and churches, a lot of times there's a diminishing of doctrinal definition. And, you know, doctrine is just teaching. It matters. We need to know what we believe. And we need to be able to guard what we believe. It's important. We're instructed to do that. This church, back in this reference in Revelation to Ephesus, this church was marked by doctrinal concern. Hey, good deal. I'm glad they were. They were hard workers, but they also were discerning when it comes to doctrine. We've got issues today. You know, one of the big issues that's happening in evangelicalism today is the denial of the historicity of Adam and Eve. You know, in some ways, it's the diminishing of the first few chapters of Genesis and its historicity. But you know what? If we mess with those chapters, we also are dealing with, in some ways, certainly, the institution of marriage and the foundational concepts that are communicated about marriage. There's a reason why Genesis is being demeaned, and we need to be discerning about all of that. Did you know Jesus affirmed the historicity of the first couple of chapters of Genesis? And Paul quotes from them as historical events. And if we don't believe in the actual first couple from which we have all descended, according to Scripture, then how are we going to deal with Romans chapter 5, as in Adam all die, if there really wasn't an Adam? It impacts a lot of things theologically. But listen, we need to be discerning. This church was discerning. Good thing. Glad to hear it. Doctrinal discernment is important. It's important today. But remember, and I think, was Dennis talking about this? Or maybe it was Matt Chandler in the video. It's not just knowledge, right? It's application. I mean, we're just not talking about knowing things to know things. But we realize that good doctrine feeds effective, God-blessed Christian living. That's why doctrine's important. It is the foundation for living right. Knowing and understanding truth feeds obedient living, obviously. Well, there's one more thing. They were a laboring church. They had discernment doctrinally, but there's another commendation, and that is that they were persevering and enduring. It's mentioned more than once in our text. If you're right there in Revelation 2, my text uses the word perseverance there in verse 2. Do you see that? And then in verse 3, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. What could that mean? Well, it could be persecution. It's not mentioned there. It could be a reference to enduring persecution for your faith. It was a common thing in the New Testament church. They had to deal with persecution. And you know what? We're living in days of significant persecution around the world for believers. I was talking to someone from the Voice of the Martyrs in the last couple weeks, and the dangers to Christians and martyrdom in the last 25 years, more than any other time in church history. I mean, there's some things happening around our world. We may not sense that as much today, although all who live godly in Christ Jesus will face oppositional people. But the reality is it's a real thing. And in the days of the early church, it was especially prevalent. And they were enduring. Now, maybe it's not a reference to persecution here. It might be a reference just to trials and difficulties. We all have those too. And so the challenge is to be faithful to the Lord and to be enduring and persevering, even in difficulty and trials. And it relates to our maybe some things that are happening in our personal lives. It could be our church. You know, there's an endurance and perseverance, responsibility that we all have. And it's a good thing. Here were a group of believers in Ephesus in the first century. God's addressing them through John, and he says, you know what? You guys are enduring. You're persevering. You're committed. You're standing for truth. You know, you are able to endure difficulties and challenges. You guys are hard workers. These are good things, right? But there is a little shift at verse 4. And you probably noticed it as I read it. Because with those good things behind us, he goes to verse 4 and he says, but, you know, at that word but right there, you know, oh man, I have this against you. I had a dentist growing up. I went to old school dentistry growing up. And it was actually the dentist that my mother had as a teenager. So this guy, you know, he was up in years. It was no help. It was he himself in this dentist office at his house. And most of my years growing up as a boy there in Philadelphia, we went to this guy. He did not use Novocaine. I remember I'm 6 or 7, or maybe 8 or so, and I didn't have a lot of cavities when I was young, but stop crying. Don't be a baby. It won't hurt long. I still have a fear of dentists from all that. But he used to have this thing, you know, you open your mouth and he'd go around and he'd go, and he didn't count them, but he would say, that's okay, and that's okay, and that, you know how they do? Okay, let's check the upper ones. That's okay, and that's okay. And that, you know, as a kid, you're going, okay, keep going. That's okay. That's okay. That's okay. And then he'd pause. And you go, oh, no, he's going to drill me. You know, it's kind of like that here. This is good, and this is good, and this is good. And then there's a pause. But there is one thing, and that is that you have left your first love. Now, I guess in the interpretation of this, it could mean love for others. You know, you're no longer a loving congregation. But the way it's phrased and the way John often speaks about loving others in this context, in the letters and his other writings, it doesn't fit. I think what Bible commentators have suggested is true in this text. It's really talking about a love for God. It's talking about a passion for the Lord. A commitment and deep devotion to the Creator and God's Son Jesus in the light of all that He's done for us. Apparently in the church, and this happens, people that are straight on doctrine and people that are actively serving and people that are enduring trials or difficulties or persecution, they can kind of lose perspective on what it's really all about. The foundation of love for the Lord. So I ask you, how's your love relationship with the Lord today? What's it like between you and God? Is it kind of like on the external plane? What causes us to wane in our love for the Lord? Well, there's a number of things. I mean, it could be. It could be unconfessed sin in our lives. You know, if there are things in our lives that we're involved in that do not please God, we distance ourselves from God. It's hard to develop a love for the Lord when you're heading away from Him with regard to obedience. That can happen. If there are things in your life that aren't pleasing to God, you're not going to be drawing close to God. Another thing might be just competing loves. There are a lot of those kinds of things. The toys that we own. The hobbies that we enjoy. Sports, It was a big weekend for Yankee fans. But sometimes Jeter is more important than Jesus to some people. And the reality is that sometimes our love wanes because we start loving other stuff more. We got a lot of other loves. You know what? You can appreciate all these things. There's a place for all these things. But I'm saying there needs to be a love Jesus first thing in our lives. And I'm saying that to myself. I can get caught up as a pastor. I'm pastoring pastors. I can get caught up in all the ministry stuff and doing all the things you need to do and the mechanics of all of that. And forget the foundation. To feed the foundation of genuine love for the Lord. You can also have love that wanes when you're not staying connected to a church body of believers. Hanging around with other believers that love God has an impact and an influence upon us. And that's important too. So how's your love life today? I'm talking about you and God. That's what I'm talking about, you and God. Is it external stuff? Do you say, man, I believe truth and I'm a good worker and I endure difficulty. I'm not giving up on God. I didn't ask you that. I asked about you and God and the love you have for the Lord in your life. What's it look like? It's the foundation. It's the foundation for what God can do in this ministry in the transition. It's about a relationship that's where it needs to be. Are you like the church in Ephesus? Are you personally drifting from your love commitment to the Lord? There are some instructions, and we don't have time. It looks like we're running out of time here, but there's some instruction here that follows verse 4 about remembering and repenting and doing the deeds you did at first. If it's not where it needs to be before the Lord, that is your relationship. If it's pretty external, it's pretty matter of fact, it's not the real deal, maybe you need to make sure you're a believer, you're in God's family, and then you need to repent. Maybe you need to get back where you need to be by saying, I acknowledge that I haven't been, and I need to get right with the Lord and recommit to a loving relationship with Him and get past the externals and all the things that I've been relying on. Maybe you need to recommit to spend time more faithfully with the Lord and be in prayer and communion with Him and reconnect with the church to make sure you're around people that know and love the Lord. And maybe you need to make decisions about your friends and your influencers. I mean, there's just a lot of things you could do to deepen your love for the Lord. You know, there's something else you could do. You know, your love for the Lord deepens as you obey. It says this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. It talks about the connection between loving God and keeping His commandments. Christ said the same thing in John 15. Series of things that you can keep in mind. If your love is waning, if you have forsaken, or one translation says lost, your first love, that is the first commitment of your love for the Lord Jesus and your relationship with Him. Can I encourage you about all that? Years ago, and this was a number of years ago, I first read about Harry Winston. As a boy growing up in a poor family in New York City, he developed an interest in jewelry and gems. And he had, and this is in the city, I forget which of the boroughs, but he made some connection with a jeweler and he allowed him to clean the shop. And then he eventually was hired as a teenager and he got involved in a jewelry store, and that led, because of his great interest in jewelry and diamonds in particular, that led to eventually he had his own store that he owned, and he had a jewelry shop, and then he bought another and another, and then he got involved in the full picture of the jewelry business, from the mining of jewels to the wholesale distribution of diamonds to retail business. And he became very, very successful. He's no longer living, but I just heard recently somewhere they were talking about diamonds and the Harry Winston collection or something. I saw this somewhere. But his name, his brand still exists. And during his lifetime, he owned or distributed some of the most famous and most significant jewelry in the world. And there's a story about him. It reminded me, and the story, by the way, reminds me of the fact that we need to not equate knowledge with love when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. I have a tendency to do that because I've been trained to get the information you need as a pastor. It's not what you know that's foundational. It's not just your head. It's your heart. It's your heart for the Lord. Well, one time, this is later on in his life, Harry Winston was in one of his New York jewelry stores, and he had salespeople. There was a wealthy Dutch merchant that came into that jewelry store looking for a diamond. He had considerable means. And one of the best salesmen was working with him, explaining diamonds and explaining the options, and he showed him a beautiful piece. And the merchant was thinking about it and pondering it. And he said, you know, I'm not going to buy it now. I need to probably think about it some more. So he's heading out the door, and Harry Winston happened to be in the store at that time. And he said, excuse me, sir, before you leave, can I show you that last diamond one more time? So he took him back to the case and took out the diamond, and he didn't repeat anything the salesman said. He just talked about the beauty of this gem. He commented on the way it was cut and the intricacies of the diamond and the value, and just made some comments about that, and the man changed his mind and bought the diamond. And as he's waiting for it to be wrapped to take it out, he said to Harry Winston, he said, how come your salesman, so knowledgeable, we went over all this and I didn't buy it. And yet when you talked to me, I changed my mind. I bought this diamond. Winston said, you know, he's one of our best salesmen. He knows diamonds, but I love them. Knowing and loving. I hope you've moved from head to heart in your relationship with God, and that you truly love the Lord today. Let's bow and ask God to help us understand and apply this. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here in worship. Focus on you, our attention on you, our desire to please you with our lives, and we are interested in growing our love relationship with you. And I pray that you would help us with that, that it would be not mere talk for me in my own life, that I might understand the passion and the devotion and the commitment that I need in my life with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. Having not seen, we love, the Bible says. And we know the truth of the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Lord, I pray you'd help us in this, to be a people who are godly in love with the Savior as a foundation for our growth and the ministry impact in this assembly. All for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.